So Luke chapter 22, and we are beginning the reading at verse 39. This is the holy word of God. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And that's as far as we'll read this morning in God's word. May his blessing be on it. You know, earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 11, friends, we read these words. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us to pray. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Isn't that one of the greatest prayers? Teach us to pray. As I mentioned, we're in the middle of a summer preaching series on the topic of prayer. We've considered already from 2 Chronicles 7:14 God's prescription for prayer, if we are to know his blessing and healing in our lives and in our land. We considered last time the privilege of prayer from Hebrews chapter 10. How is it that we are able to pray and have any confidence at all that God will hear our prayers? Well, it's the new and living way that was opened up through the body of Christ on the cross. The prescription of prayer, the privilege of prayer, but you know that in terms of prayer, what we are called to do and what we have the privilege of doing is still something we must learn how to do. How do you learn to pray? Well, I think the first thing that we have to say is the Holy Spirit must be your teacher. The Holy Spirit himself must be our teacher if we are ever really to learn how to pray. In John 14, 26, Jesus said the Spirit would come and would teach the disciples all things. And so the Spirit must teach us to pray. And this is what God prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, when he said, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." So God pours out his Spirit, and that spirit of grace in Christ is also a spirit of supplication. It's the Spirit that teaches and enables us to come to God humbly in prayer. We wouldn't do that if the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in our lives. And in Romans 8, we read that well-known passage, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." By the Spirit we pray, "Our Father." And so the Holy Spirit must teach us to pray. But the Spirit uses means. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in how we are to pray, it says in our catechism. Especially the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. That's one way we learn how to pray. But we are also taught to pray in another very important way. Notice from that passage I quoted in Luke 11 that it was evidently after the disciples saw Jesus praying that they asked him to teach them to pray. They watched Jesus pray. And when he rose from prayer and came to them, they said, Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. There is something about the Lord in prayer that exposed in the disciples their need to learn. We don't pray like you pray, Jesus. But it also encouraged them to request Jesus to learn to pray. We want to pray like you pray, Jesus. You see how Jesus in prayer brought about this prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. And notice also that as someone once said, Jesus' disciples didn't ask, Lord, teach us about prayer. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. What we are considering is not theoretical merely. It's not abstract. It is immensely and intensely practical. The question is not how much we know about prayer. The question is, do I pray? Do I want to learn how to pray? I hope we do this morning. I hope I do more than I already have before. That's a humbling thing in and of itself. What the Lord might do in our lives to make us more praying men and women and boys and girls. Isn't that a humbling thing? But if it teaches us to pray, whatever God brings into our lives, those are good things. It's for our good. It's for His glory. So this morning from Luke chapter 22, the passage that we read, we want to consider the third sermon in this series on prayer. We've had the prescription of prayer, the privilege of prayer, but this morning, the pattern of prayer. The pattern of prayer, or the great example of prayer. The model of prayer. You know, people who serve as examples to us or models to us are so helpful. They can encourage us to learn. Because when we have someone modeling something for us, we can see it done. It's hands-on. They help us to learn. As well as we benefit from someone else's maturity and someone else's experience. How foolish and indeed frustrating it would be if for every generation, every person, we'd have to learn everything from scratch. From square one. Nothing would ever proceed in any way with that kind of attitude. It really exposes pride in someone when a younger generation mocks or refuses to listen to an older generation. When someone doesn't acknowledge that someone else has more experience, knows more things, has put more things into practice, and I can learn something from someone. If you're someone who can't learn something from anyone else, then there's another sermon that needs to be preached about that. That's proud. That's proud. Humility loves to have examples. Humility loves to have models. Humility seeks out models and examples in the Christian life. Because examples and models are important spiritually as well in the Christian life. As it's been said many times, Christianity is caught as well as taught. Examples. And of course, As we see people modeling things around us and doing things, we must test everything according to Scripture. We must test everything according to Scripture to see whether these things are true or right or profitable. You know, there was a group of Christians in China when missionaries went back, and the Christians had been alone for so long and on their own, but when missionaries were allowed to come back in, they found all these underground churches, and it was an amazing encouragement. But there was one group of Christians, I was told, that would pray in their prayer meetings standing on their heads. Actually standing on their heads. And the missionary said, "Well, what is going on? Why do you do that?" And they said, "Well, our minister, who was arrested and had persecuted, on one occasion was fleeing from the secret police, and he accidentally fell into a hole. And as he was there, upside down, he prayed, 'Lord, deliver me.' And the people, because he was in the hole, didn't see him, and they ran right past him." And so they said, "Well, example, the best way to pray must be standing on your head." They followed his example. You know, we need to test everything according to Scripture to say, well, are the best or only prayers to be prayed standing on our head? No, we test everything according to Scripture. But imitation, according to the Word of God, in line with the Word of God, is, in the Bible, a clear and important part of growing as a Christian. Imitation is a powerful teacher. Examples are powerful teachers. But it goes both ways. Examples can go both ways. This is where we need to be careful. That's why some people need to say, "Do as I say and not as I do." In Deuteronomy 18:9, it says, God warns the people, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there." See, boys and girls, watch out who you're imitating. And the world is going to put all kinds of examples all around you in all kinds of ways. And as you see these things in advertising and in movies and in books and on the internet and all sorts of ways, those aren't just inert things. Those aren't things that just have no influence on you. They're all saying subtly, if you have the ears to hear, imitate me. Imitate me. Do what I'm doing. That's really what's happening. Right? And if we don't see that, we're all the more likely to follow those examples. That's what God warns against here in Deuteronomy 18. But imitation, wonderfully, has a positive side as well. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, Paul refusing financial aid, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Or the classic passage in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul saying, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. One writer said, there is no single practical truth in the Word of God on which the Spirit is more emphatic than the example which Christ has set for his followers to imitate. The church needed a perfect pattern, a flawless model. It needed a living embodiment of those precepts of the gospel so strictly commanded to every believer, and God has graciously set before us our true model. Paul said, imitate me, but all as I imitate Christ. Our goal as Christians is to be Christ-like, isn't it? To walk as Jesus walked, we read. And that includes every area of life, but certainly the area of prayer. The example that we have in Jesus. You know, as we think about this, let me just ask you personally, how did you learn to pray? How did you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, how did you learn to pray? Or maybe, as I thought about it, the question might be easier for some people to answer, how didn't you learn to pray? How didn't you learn? We've all had experiences growing up in homes, being involved in different church groups, Christian groups, how did or didn't you learn to pray? Again, it's that double-edged sword of imitation. There are possible pitfalls from those around us, but also great blessings in having godly spiritual praying examples to follow. This stresses the importance of prayer among the people of God, because it's how we learn to pray. Praying at home is so important. Not just when you're on your own, that's important, but in family worship. Family worship is right because God deserves to be worshiped in our families. But it's also the school of prayer. We vow that at baptisms, that we teach our children to pray. And so it's important to pray in your families. To prayer meetings. We come together because we need to pray, but it's also a school of prayer, where we hear more mature believers, hopefully, pray. We can learn to pray. Prayers in public worship, when elders pray. That's learning to pray. The following generations in the church are learning to pray from the prayers they hear and see. Now, some people, in hearing other people pray, have been taught that praying is cold and lifeless and formal and impersonal. That's what some people learn, maybe at home, maybe even at church. That's what they think prayer is, because that's what they're modeled. Others learn that prayer is just very casual. I don't mean simple or sincere or plain. That's not what I mean. But prayer without the sense of reverence or awe or respect that is appropriate in speaking to the Lord. Sometimes that's what people learn. But many others, by God's grace, learn that prayer is a genuine, personal, humble, heart-engaged, lifting up and unburdening of a human soul to a heavenly Father. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Friends, Jesus is the great pattern, the model of the life of faith and of prayer. What a blessing, by means of the Bible, to have his example for us, to be able to ask with the disciples of Jesus himself, "Lord, teach us to pray." What better guidance, said John Calvin, can we have as to prayer than the example of Christ? And there are many places to go in Scripture that we could see Jesus at prayer, but here in Luke 22, as one of the gospel accounts, we go to Gethsemane. We go to the example of examples, as it were, the Holy of Holies. And as we approach, we need to be aware and we need to be reminded of something crucially important. As we come to Jesus here in prayer in Gethsemane, and as we think about learning to pray from Jesus as our great example, as the pattern of prayer, there's something very crucially important. Before Jesus is to be your example of anything, he must first be received as your Savior and Lord in everything. This is the deadly error of the liberal church, where they have Jesus presented simply, always, only, exclusively as an example to you. Here is good Jesus, who loved his neighbor as he loved himself. Now you go and do that too. That's so much of the preaching of the 20th century, of the liberal preaching. That's not good news to me. That's not good news to me. I can have the example of Sotomayor, whatever his name, the Cuban high jumper jumping over an 8-foot bar or something. I can watch him jump over that bar 1,000 times. Can you imagine high jumping over an 8-foot high bar? I can't do that. No matter how many times I watch him. And the more that I watch him, all it screams to me is, I can't do that. So you see, that's Jesus' life. It's perfect. And if he is just an example, all it says to me, Matt, you are not like that. Because we all sin and fall short in many ways. Jesus' life is just law lived out. And the law can justify no one. The law can save no one. It only points out our sin, you see. And so we have to come to Jesus first, because people can so easily come to a verse like this, Jesus in Gethsemane, as only the example of Christ to us. He prayed, and so we should pray. But before and over and above the example that Christ is, we must see his praying as part of his righteousness for us in our place. His prayers are part of the active obedience which is imputed to the account of those who trust in Jesus. And his sufferings, even his agonies in prayer, were suffering in the place of those he came to save. This is the uniqueness of Gethsemane. We need to see the uniqueness of Jesus in Gethsemane before the example of Jesus in Gethsemane. And the only way to explain the agony of Gethsemane, Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, the only way to really explain the blood sweat, the anguish of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, is to understand what was really going on. Because if there was nothing unique in Jesus' case, we'd have to say he died less bravely and less confidently than many a Christian martyr died. Others went to the cross boldly, didn't they, Christian martyrs? One minister said that he went up to be hanged much more boldly than he ever walked up to preach in the pulpit. One writer said, it could not be that Jesus should tremble where others were brave if he was just like us. No, the sinless God-man in Gethsemane, the Bible says, was beginning to face the fullness of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what was going on. Jesus was praying and struggling here and would eventually die in the place of his people, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the pain, all the torment, all the struggle, it was all for his sleepy disciples whom he loved. When Jesus had spoken these words, it says in John 18, from the upper room, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Do you ever think of that? That before the cross, Jesus was praying in a garden. I think our minds naturally go back to another garden where the first Adam, the representative of the whole human race, fell into sin. But now in another garden, a very different garden, the second Adam, as Jesus is called in the Bible, the representative of all of his people, even as he knelt in prayer, was standing in righteousness for us. He is victorious, and so are we in him. We must always keep front and center the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of his Gethsemane. Jesus here in Gethsemane is facing for us, to think of it another way, he's facing for us what would be the wrath to come. You know, the Bible speaks that way. There's a day of judgment, and God's holy wrath will be revealed in an ultimate way. The wrath to come. And Jesus feared the wrath to come, if this cup could be taken. But he didn't flee it. He didn't flee it. In the Bible, you and I are counseled, flee the wrath to come. Aren't we? But Jesus didn't flee the wrath of God. Why? Well, one writer put it so well. It was not because he was insensible to the terrors of the Father's wrath, as sinners are who do not flee. People don't believe in the wrath of God, the judgment of God. That's why they don't flee. the wrath of God. But Jesus didn't think that way. But he fled not that sinners might have a hope to flee to. He did not flee because he was not a hireling, but the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What a loving Savior we have. Gethsemane means literally the oil press. It's where olives were crushed to produce the precious oil. And here Jesus is being crushed, isn't he? Ultimately, that will come in the darkness on the cross. He's being crushed by the wrath of God. That's why he's sweating blood. It's exactly what Isaiah described centuries earlier. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. That's the uniqueness of Jesus in Gethsemane that we need to see. Because if he's just your example, let me tell you this, friend. No amount of praying, just praying, has saved anyone. No matter how sincere or how passionate those prayers are. Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. No. Your prayers and your whole life would need to be perfect because God is holy. Sin separates us from God. And only Jesus, on the basis of his life and death and resurrection, can save anyone. Jesus must save you. You're not saved by your prayers. Jesus saves people. And if Jesus saves you, you pray. That's how it works. If Jesus saves you, you begin to pray. A newborn baby cries. Isn't that true? Newborn babies crying? Yep. Baby born this past week. Kids, a newborn baby cries, and a born-again believer prays. Someone whom Jesus has saved, who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, prays. He prays, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, teach me your ways and help me to obey. Father, I want to please you. Lord, thank you for saving me. A believer prays. And with Jesus then, first as your Savior and Lord, then as a disciple, you follow him as your example. You want to be Christ-like. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. If we're disciples, we follow Jesus. We want to walk as Jesus walked. We want to be Christ-like. We want to imitate our Lord, and in this area of prayer as well. We need to be clear the uniqueness of his Gethsemane. But here we then go on to see the example of his Gethsemane for us. What example did Jesus set in Gethsemane? And we'll just go through these briefly. What's the first example that Jesus sets for us in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, it's so basic. He prayed. How is Jesus first and foremost an example to us in the area of prayer? He prayed. He prayed. That's the great example. Do you think that prayer is impractical? A nice, pious tradition, but of no pragmatic value? You know, recently I read a comment in light of, you know, the spate of shootings in the United States. And someone said this in response to an article. Because what do you always hear from leaders, from politicians? And I don't judge what they're saying, but it's just what we always hear. What do they always say about the families of the victims? Our thoughts and prayers are with you. You hear it from everybody. America is never so religious as after a tragedy like this in some ways. Our thoughts and our prayers are with you. You think that everyone was praying. But this is what someone wrote in response. I'm tired. I'm really tired of hearing people say and seeing them write that my thoughts and prayers are with the victims of the last mass shooting. God, this is the person writing, God isn't going to fix this. And the victims don't need, or the families don't need our prayers. They need us to do something. I think that's a very common sentiment. You're going to pray? So what? Who cares? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? But Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. This is his great example. Prayer is one of those simple answers of Christianity. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. It's something that's often mocked by the world. Oh, just go pray to your God. I'm going to do something practical. It's even something that sometimes is trivialized by believers. I've had professing Christians tell me that prayer was just a simplistic solution to real life problems. A person who says that, is that person wiser than Jesus? He prayed. Is that person more spiritual than Jesus? Because Jesus prayed. Is that person stronger spiritually or mentally or emotionally than Jesus? Because Jesus prayed. John Newton said so memorably, in some ways memorably, in some ways not, you can do more after you have prayed than pray, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Jesus prayed. Our lack of prayer says we really don't understand ourselves or God or life very well yet. Jesus prayed. Secondly, it was his example is habitual prayer. Habitual prayer. Jesus went out, did you notice the words? As usual. As usual to the Mount of Olives. Jesus was a man of habitual prayer. He prayed in all kinds of situations. He prayed before he ate. He prayed before meals, Mark 6:41. He prayed for children, Matthew 19:13. He prayed before choosing the disciples. He prayed for his sheep by name. Earlier in Luke 22, he prays for Peter specifically. He knows his sheep by name and he prays for them by name. And so this is a great example. Prayer must be habitual for us. There are many habits that you might have that are harmful habits, but not prayer. Prayer can never be a harmful habit. Don't treat prayer like a spare tire in your life. Treat it along with Scripture like the GPS in your life. It's habitual. It directs you in all that you do. Athletes know what you do in practice, you do in the game. Soldiers know you need to train like you fight. We need to be habitually praying people. If your days are filled with grumbling and complaining and self-pity, when real trouble hits, don't think you will automatically become a prayer warrior. You haven't been trained to pray. In facing great trouble, when it came to Gethsemane, Jesus did what he did as usual. He prayed. It was his habit. Thirdly, we see this is such humble prayer. Humble prayer. How can there be proud prayer? But there can be. The Pharisee prayed, glad I'm not like other people. There can be proud prayer, but that's an oxymoron. Prayer, coming before God, has to be humble. And we see here the humility of Christ's prayer. He's the Lord of glory on the earth. And where do we find him? On his knees. On his knees. That's a humble posture. You see it sometimes in movies. You can read it in histories when someone's captured or whatever and they're being defiant in their capture. Some goon comes up behind them with some kind of stick or something and hits them right behind the knees. Bam! Why? You go down on your knees. You're going to be humble before us. Whatever the context, right or wrong, of that kind of practice, the point is clear. On your knees is humble. And that's the way Jesus prayed here. There's no set posture for prayer. We see all kinds of praying postures in the Bible, but Jesus prayed. In Matthew 26, 39, we read later on in Gethsemane, he's flat on his face on the ground. The God-man was a humble man. If anyone could have relied on his own resources, even his own deity, think of that. He's the God-man. He could have relied on his own deity, but as our great example, he seeks to receive everything he needs from the Father through prayer. As our example, as the prototypical man of faith, in humility, he seeks all he needs from the Father in prayer. We see, fourthly, that this was passionate prayer. Passionate prayer. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This was no cold, formalistic saying of prayers. Jesus prayed from his heart. We thought of Hannah earlier, praying from her heart. Well, here's Jesus praying from his heart, and we're called to do that as well. You know, some heart prayer is best kept for private prayer. I realize that. There are some things that it's just appropriate and right for you only to tell God privately. But all prayer should be heart-engaged prayer. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge." Heart prayer, passionate prayer. And as we noted last Sunday evening, Jesus, from Matthew's gospel, shared his heart with his friends. He told them, I'm distressed in spirit. He wasn't embarrassed to share his heart. He wasn't too proud, because love rejoices with those who rejoice and mourns with those who mourn. And it does it as we pray together. Sometimes we pray as if we were more together people than we really are. Sometimes when, you know, you hear prayers and you think, well, that person must not really have any struggles in life. And maybe they don't in that way, but we should hear of rejoicing from the heart, and we should hear of struggles from the heart. Nothing cold or superficial or easy. We also see here, of course, that this is Jesus being an example, and this is the most remarkable in some ways, of submissive prayer. Submissive prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. Even as the God-man, Jesus is submitting himself to the will of the Father, to divine will. Even as his human nature is struggling. Prayer is always asking and never telling. We need to always remember the one to whom we pray as Christians. Jesus prayed, knelt down and prayed, "Father, Father." You fathers and mothers, have you always given your children every single thing that they've always asked of you without exception? I don't think I see any heads saying yes. Of course, that wouldn't be wise or loving or good. When we pray, as Jesus prayed, Father, we have to remember who our Father is. He's our Father in heaven. He is our wise Father. He is our loving Father. He is our sovereign Father. He is our good Father. He will not give you a stone when you ask for bread, and he will not give you what you think is bread if it is really a stone for you. But what an example we have in prayer. What an example we have in prayer. Spurgeon said, brothers and sisters, if any of you should have your own Gethsemanes and your heavy griefs, imitate your master by resorting to prayer, by crying to your Father, and by learning submission to his will. What an example. And yet I don't follow it. Do you? What do we do then? Well, we pray in Jesus' name, and we come back full circle. He's the one who forgives our sins and our sins of prayer. And as our great high priest, he has not only offered the sacrifice once and all for sin, he continues to pray. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The great encouragement that Peter had as Satan desired to sift him like wheat was not Peter's own praying. It was Jesus telling him, Peter, I have prayed for you. By reason, said Octavius Winslow, when by reason of the anguish of your spirit, the cloudiness of your mind, and the infirmity of your body, you can neither think nor pray, let the reflection cheer you that Jesus is thinking of and praying for you. When I cannot think of Jesus, said a sick one whom he loved, Jesus is thinking of me. Oh, happy thought.